Well, greetings again, everybody. An opportunity to engage in a Bible study together via this electronic means. And I hope we are really appreciating how important it is for us to look into God's Word and to spend more time with God's Word. This Bible study is being recorded within days of the presidential election which took place here in the United States. And it seems, at least by appearances, that within our country and within the world, things have changed very dramatically, almost overnight. I know we all struggle to make sense of the unfolding events that are around us, and there are many things that could be broken down into their individual components and analyzed, and we've got many so-called experts doing just that, commentators and people on television, radio, and in the printed media trying to analyze why we have the situation that we have. Thankfully, God has given us a broader framework for understanding what is going on around us, and it's a very important framework. In a few weeks, we'll be celebrating the Day of Thanksgiving here in the United States. Now, ostensibly, that day represents a day of thanks to God for the wonderful blessings that He has provided this nation. And of course, that is certainly true. This nation has been wonderfully blessed. But we also know that these blessings have come as a result of God's faithfulness, His faithful completion of the promises that He made to Abraham. He made a covenant, and within that covenant, there were certain things He promised He would do. He has met His obligations. As He gave the indication of those blessings, He also gave a very clear warning in regard to those blessings. To just paraphrase it here a little, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. We've enjoyed the blessings very much, but we're now in a period of time, as time moves on, where the curses are starting to overtake us. We've entered into the overtake you phase of God's dealing with Israel. Now, we're familiar with the term the West, referring to Western civilization. And just to generalize, a very generalized statement, it refers to many of the modern day descendants of the nation of Israel. A comment that was just published this morning from a German source, it came from the chief economist of the German Commerzbank, and he summed it up in this manner, very short statement. He said, "The self-destruction of the West continues." And I think that sort of points to where we are and what is happening, the self-destruction, the internal destruction, particularly, and I just focus on this nation. And it follows through with some of the things that God has told us. But what you and I need to appreciate, and I'm thinking here in terms of these Bible studies that we have together, the opportunity to get into God's Word, a couple of things that Christ said in relation to these unfolding events. He said, first of all, watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, as I said, these events this week unfolded what appeared, at least to most of us, to come very, very rapidly, very quickly, and somewhat unexpectedly. Christ, two verses later, went on to say, therefore, you also be ready. Firstly, watch. Then he says, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. At this point in time, it's always true, but at this point in time, our relationship with God is vitally important. We always know that it is important, but given the time and given what is happening around us, we don't have a lot of time to dig deep, to build a very firm and strong relationship with God. These two admonitions, watch and be ready, means to keep awake, to be vigilant, to be prepared, to be made ready. And this is time for us to be made ready. And so my takeaway from this week is simply, am I ready? Am I preparing? Am I doing what I need to be doing in my relationship with God so that I am ready? And to this end, the study of God's Word is vitally important. So I'm just trying to say, Bible study is very, very important for us right now, to be very familiar with God's word, to be looking, to be digging, to be seeking with a greater understanding of God's truth and God's way of life, and just building and strengthening a relationship with God. Now, what I've chosen to look at tonight should encourage us to do exactly that. I want to take a look at a letter that Paul wrote that contains something very interesting for us to think about at this time. In his letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul brings together a number of things that we as a group are trying to focus on and trying to practice together. It is a reinforcement, if you like, of who we are and what we want to become as we build and strengthen our relationship with our Father. We need a little background to how Paul became involved with the people in Thessalonica to make some sense of the comments that he makes in the letter, because sometimes he just refers to something without filling in a lot of detail. And a little background, I think, would be very helpful to us here. When we read of Paul's calling, as we do in the book of Acts, God clearly had in mind that salvation would be offered to the Gentiles. Very clearly states that in dealing with Paul, as he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and God had in mind for this man to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It didn't exclude Jews, but it enlarged it from the Jews into the area of the Gentiles. Now, for the Jews, this presented a great tension. Acts 10, verse 28. Acts 10 and in verse 28. Now, I'm looking here at God helping Peter come to understand something about what Paul was called to do. He said unto them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." Right? So there was the tension that the Jews were believed they were not to have anything to do with the Gentiles or the other nations that surrounded them. And what God was showing Peter here through a very clear and powerful vision was that salvation was being offered for all mankind. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So this is enlarging the understanding of the ministry at that time of what God was wanting to do in terms of the preaching of the gospel and the offering of salvation. It was far more expansive than the Jews had in their mind. Now, it was at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas ran into reasonably serious problems caused by the Jews making demands based on their perception and their understanding of God's law and wanting to force some requirements on the Gentiles that were unfavorable in terms of, it was circumcision was the issue, and certainly it was an important issue if you were a male adult and a Gentile. There was no small dissension, it says, we're in Acts chapter 15. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So it was a serious question, and one that needed the entire church to address it and to come to one mind in agreement of it. And so we have the record here of the Jerusalem conference recorded here in Acts chapter 15. The matter was taken to Jerusalem. In Acts 15, verse 22, after they had discussed it and God had shown them, they'd come to an agreement as to what was the right approach, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so having resolve the issue, now they're sending some of the leading ministers back to Antioch to take the message of this Jerusalem conference back and share it with the people. Verse 30, "So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement." Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And so it was a very positive and a very encouraging time that some new truth in that sense had been revealed and understood by this very early church. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles, Judas and Silas. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. And so then Paul, after a while, decided that it would be beneficial to go and visit some of the previous areas and do some encouraging of other brethren now that had been such a positive reception there in Antioch. In verse 36, and after some days, Paul and Barnabas, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. And this is where Paul and Barnabas separated ways over a disagreement as to who they should take and who they should go with them. But Paul chose Silas, and then he departed and went off to do what he had said he was going to do, to visit the brethren in every city where we preached the word, to encourage the brethren. So now Paul and Silas are together as a team, and added to this team is Timothy. Now, Timothy is a very young man at this point in time, but this team works together extremely well, and it featured in the opening of the letter to Thessalonians. That's why we need to look and see how they come to be featured here. Now, Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman, but the father of a Greek. And they're going to be moving on into areas where there would be many Greeks. And so Paul thought it best that if Timothy was circumcised, that there would be the Jews would be more open to listening to the message that they brought. And so that took place. And so they then went through the cities. They delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So this Jerusalem conference decree was being spread way down beyond Antioch. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And so they went on their way, and if you understand the area, they're coming up from Antioch into what we understand to be modern-day Turkey. They're moving across through that area, and they were going to go to the western part of Turkey, the area where the seven churches are located. But God had something else in mind and told them when they came to Mysia, they tried to go on, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. And so a vision appeared to Paul, saying a man of Macedonia stood, pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so that's exactly what Paul did in response to the vision. This is then across the Aegean Sea into the area that would be Macedonia, was the southern part of what I understand to have been Yugoslavia, and into the area which we know today as Greece. And so we're going deep into Gentile territory. And that's where God is specifically sending these men. These three became principal players in the church of Thessalonica. In chapter 17, we see, well, before we go that far, we're still in chapter 16, we see that they come to Philippi, which again is, I think, about 80 miles from Thessalonica. I am not exactly sure, but reasonably close proximity to each other. And they began to preach there and to make a certain impact. But something, an incident happened there that caused a great deal of trouble for Paul and Silas. Paul cast a demon out of a person, and that person was being used to make profit. And so the owner of this slave that had the demon got very upset with Paul. And in verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and brought them before the magistrates. And it says in verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. Now, some people feel that the stripes mentioned here, it was in reference to scourging. Certainly the word means wound, whether it was scourging or just beating with rods. It was a severe punishment that was meted out to Paul, and then they were thrown in prison. From this point, and they were released from prison by a miracle, and then they were reported to the officers and so on, but then they moved on after that point, and Paul made a point of forcing the authorities to let them go in good grace, so to speak. And so they moved on, and chapter 17 tells us that they moved on to Thessalonica from that point. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in to them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And the preaching was very effective. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So here we see a fertile area to receive the message, going into the synagogue where there were already Gentiles that had been converted to Judaism. So they've already made a transition away from their culture and the things and the baggage that came with their culture to enter into Judaism. And so they seem to have a more ready mind to hear this gospel message in reference to Jesus Christ. Thessalonica was a Gentile city. The physical location already indicates that. It was an area controlled by the Romans, so you have the Roman influence there as well. And it was an important commercial center. It was on a trade route known as the Ignatian Way, Via Ignatia, a road that was built by the Romans, traversing from west to east or east to west, depending which way you're walking on this road, I guess. But it went through Thessalonica. And Thessalonica also had a beautiful natural harbour. And so it became a very important commercial centre. And so you can add into the mix, just using the word commerce, there were going to be a number of Jews there. So even though it was a dominant Gentile area, there were a number of Jews located there as well. And so the synagogue contained Jews and Gentile converts. The initial favourable response to Paul's preaching appears to be among the Gentiles and the wives of prominent citizens in that area. Now, trouble was not long coming. And one of the reasons I mentioned about the punishment that had been meted out, I don't think these men would have had enough time for the wounds to have been completely healed. And yet Paul went on and immediately got into doing the work of God in this area. And this becomes a statement of Paul's attitude, and we'll see what Paul's attitude was as we get into the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so the Jews in verse 5, chapter 17, who were not persuaded, became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, and set the city in an uproar, and went looking for these men. They couldn't find them, so they got Jason. They found Jason, dragged him out. And so here is another very bad situation in response to Paul and Silas's preaching here in this area. The brethren, in verse 10, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, at not a great distance away. So they went to Berea. And Paul continued on. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So again, another favorable response in this area to the preaching of the gospel. But the Jews, who were driven by envy, found out, the Jews in Thessalonica found out that they were in Berea and went after them in Berea. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Trouble following Paul as Paul delves into the Gentiles area where God has sent him to go to preach the gospel. And so immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Paul went on to Athens. And then immediately got to Athens, he called for Silas and Timothy to come to him in Athens, which they did. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked with him when he saw the city that was given over to idols. And of course, idol worship, idolatry, was a serious problem in the Gentile areas, something that the church members had to deal with. And so Paul was in Athens. He waited for them. He dealt with this situation of the unknown God and made a point of preaching in regard to that. Now, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth, right? So they had come, Silas and Timothy had come to Paul. Paul then moves on to Corinth, where he's going to be there for about a year and a half, as it tells us. So he has a lengthy stay in Corinth. But at some point, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to go back, to shore up, to strengthen, to encourage the brethren. It is thought that 1 Thessalonians was written from this location, the city of Corinth. It is written after Timothy comes back to, goes to Thessalonica, spends some time, and comes back with a report to Paul. And as a result of that Paul being brought to him by Timothy, Paul sat down and wrote a letter to the church in Thessalonica. It is an incredibly encouraging letter, but it's a very powerful letter as well, and from the point of view I'm going to try and make plain to you here with this study. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all heavily involved in pastoring and caring for the church in Corinth, which is why, and let's go to 1 Thessalonians now, which is why the letter begins by simply saying, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's just really how he starts it. These men were all well known in Thessalonica and extremely well regarded. This was a very powerful ministerial team that worked together. Silas and Timothy worked well with Paul. Paul highly regarded them. Paul highly regarded the work that they did amongst the brethren. And so that's why the letter begins by addressing these three men. Now, this letter I want to present to you as a letter of great encouragement to us as a group. It reinforces the basic tenets that we laid down nearly 3 years ago: shepherding and the family style of governance. Both of those issues are strongly reaffirmed here in the conduct of the members in Thessalonica. Now, given the brief background of the environment, it is not difficult to understand why the church needed some encouragement. One of the reasons why we spend a little time there in Acts, to understand the environment. Both the Jew and the Gentile frame of mind was not conducive to the gospel message that Paul preached in general. There were pockets of it, we read when he went into the synagogue, but very quickly there was opposition to it that drove them on. I might just recap out of Acts chapter 18 to make that point. In verse 6 of chapter 18, it says, when they opposed him and blasphemed, this is supposing Paul and Timothy and Silas had come, and Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, and he met a great deal of opposition, so he shook off his garments. Your blood is on your head. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And on he went. He departed from that point. A little later we see a situation where the Greeks took the ruler of the synagogue and beat him before the judgment seat. So it is an environment of difficulty for the work that Paul is doing, and difficulty for the members of the church. Jews in particular did not accept that Jesus was the Christ. And so here's Paul talking about that Jesus is the Christ, not a message they wanted to hear. The Gentiles were steeped in paganism and philosophy. So there's idolatry and the, you know, you look at what Paul was dealing with in Athens with the philosophy, the Epicureans and so on. That was a problem. Now, what is encouraging, though, with the church in Thessalonica is the clear evidence of God's Spirit working. What happened in Thessalonica could not have happened without the powerful working of God's Holy Spirit. In verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a huge step. Paul, remember, has not spent a great deal of time there. There's some variation of time, from a very short period of time, a few weeks, as it mentions the three Sabbaths, to a few months that he spent in that area. Not a great deal of time. There was follow-up from Silas and Timothy. And yet we are introduced to the description of the church as in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Something very powerful had taken place here. And as Paul makes very clear, it wasn't of him. This was of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul puts that statement in the beginning of just about every letter that he wrote. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a statement. And he repeats it every time he writes a letter to one of the churches. Its power is driven home to us as we read Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. And you know this well. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through grace, through God's favor, we are able to have peace through Jesus Christ. And coming in under the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, having all of the burdens removed and coming into a clean and wonderful relationship with the Father, grace to you and peace is a very meaningful statement. And it is something that we need to think about because our environment, it's vastly different in many ways from the environment of Thessalonica, but as far as human nature is concerned, it's not so different. And it's difficult. It's difficult to be a member of God's church in this environment. For some of the different reasons are different from that time to this time, but in terms of its impact upon the mind, it's difficult. And we need peace, peace of mind. The point is, we can have peace of mind through the working of God's Holy Spirit. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Right off the bat here, we are introduced to this concept of being thankful. As we've covered in a recent sermon, it's a very important element of our relationship with God, of the way we can view things, view life, view God's working with us, if we're being thankful for the things that God does for us. We give thanks to God always for you all, knowing that the thanks is not for the environment, the peace is not in their physical location, the peace is in their heart and in their mind, in their relationship with God. That's the peace we need. And we need to be thankful to God regularly and in prayer. He says, making mention of you in our prayers, not just thanking each other, but thanking God for the peace that he makes available to us. And Paul's attitude here towards the members of this church is just outstanding. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Three very important basic elements: faith, love, and hope. And this comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course, where it ends up by saying the greatest of these is love. These are powerful spiritual traits. Their response to their being called has been powerful. I might just add in verse 4 to make sure we cover that calling part. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And what Paul is saying here, you could not be doing this on your own strength. This is absolute evidence that God has called you, brought you into a relationship with him. He calls here as your election by God. You couldn't do this. I couldn't do this. There's no preaching that I could have done of myself that would have produced this result. And so that is an important aspect of the relationship between these people and God as well. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, Mr. Stiver has covered this aspect of in word only in a recent sermon here where he talked about the Holy Spirit. Words have meanings, and the gospel can be just a group of words, and there can be a fairly intellectual level of perception of understanding of that. Paul is saying Our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't at that superficial level, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Nothing from Paul or Silas or Timothy. This was from God. And he knew that, and he was making sure that they knew that. You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Right? And now Paul injects himself in here, but not in a way to promote himself, but to promote the way God worked through him for their sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. There's no contradiction here. They were in affliction from the environment in which they lived and what was going on by the Jews and some of the Gentiles in response to the message that Paul and the others had brought. But the joy was from the Holy Spirit. It was a spiritual source of joy, not a physical source of joy. And here we have something that we've been trying to say clearly a number of different ways. Paul is here involved as a man, but he didn't draw the people of Thessalonica to himself. He drew them in such a way that they look through him to Jesus Christ and made the connection to Christ and the Father. You became followers of us and of the Lord. So Paul makes very certain that they understand they're not to look to him, that his job is to draw them to Christ and through Christ to the Father. Then in verse 7, he makes this comment, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now, this is an incredible statement to be made about a congregation of the Church of God. You became examples. The word example means a stamp, something that makes an impression. Like you take a stamp and you make an impression, piece of paper or a piece of clay or something similar to that. They were making an impression to other people, not just limited to that area, but he said, for from you the word of Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Word was spreading. Members were talking. I don't know, you know, whether the Jews were talking, not the Jews in the church, whether they were talking. I don't know exactly how this was passed on, but their example was noted and spread around. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Your example speaks for itself. Isn't that the way it is supposed to be for God's church, for God's people? Your example speaks for itself. Let's note Isaiah 42, verse 6, because that's how it is to be for us. If we can't have the position to move the whole church into this position, we have the power to move ourselves into this position. Isaiah 42 and in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, the election that Paul talked about to the church in Thessalonica, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles. Right? It's talking to the church, those called, the election, called to an election. You are to be a light to the Gentiles. Chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. Examples, I've called you to be examples, witnesses, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. What a relationship. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed that there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. You are to be living examples that I am God by the power of the Holy Spirit working within you to produce a product that no human mind of itself could produce. This is a supernatural, if you want to put it in those terms, thing that is being addressed here. The example that is going forth is not just a group of nice people who have picnics on Sunday you know, and bingo nights midweek. This is a group of people that are exhibiting the power and the Holy Spirit working in a human mind. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is quite a switch for these people to be heavily involved in idolatry. And, you know, you're going through these areas where temple worship involved prostitution, a great deal of immorality. In fact, the temple prostitution was considered a form of worship. And these people have come away from that after what must be a reasonably short period of time. This is not, you know, a 50-year life of conversion, of overcoming and growing. I mean, this letter to the Thessalonians is being written in the early 50s AD. It's one of the first letters, if not the first letter, that Paul wrote, right? So the timing is condensed here for these things to be taking place. But it has taken place such that they could be the church in God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is a powerful witness that this group is making. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So their focus was turned towards the returning Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the God family that would be created at the time of the resurrection. Those in the grave resurrected first, then those who are alive changed, but a God family being formed. So they're looking to the return of Jesus Christ. And remember, they've just come from this background of from idols and from Judaism. And this group have melded together in such a way that they've left the baggage behind. They've welded together in such a way spiritually that they're an example to everybody round about. Isn't that what the Church of God's supposed to be? Isn't this what God intended? Certainly. Chapter 2. The world needs this kind of an example. And the church needs this kind of spiritual wholeness. This congregation is a very healthy and spiritually whole congregation. Not without their problems, not perfect, but this is worth noting. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now it would seem from what is stated here in the next few verses that when Timothy came back and reported to Paul, there were some issues that needed to be maybe addressed. Some things had started to raise their head within the congregation. Remember, Paul hadn't been there for a long time, and he wanted to get back and didn't get back. And maybe some of the outside influence was starting to question, okay, you say that. You said Paul is teaching that. We say this. How do you know that Paul is right? Right? Our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And like I said, the time frame from the beating that they received and their arriving in Thessalonica and standing up and boldly speaking, you think from a human point of view, Paul would say, look, I need to take a few weeks to get things together here. My health is not doing so great from the wounds that I'm bearing on my body. But no, he just charged on and went straight into it. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So apparently somebody was telling the people in Thessalonica these things. But as we have been approved by God, tested, tried by God, and they certainly went through some very trying and difficult times, to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. He wanted them to know the sincerity, not only of himself, but of the message and of the truth that he brought to them. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. And many times people use God's people for covetousness, for personal gain. That's true today. There are men who use the Church of God for their own personal gain, whether it be a psychological gain or a monetary gain. These things have happened. And Paul is saying, we did not use you as a cloak for our covetousness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, I didn't read it to you, I could have in Acts chapter 18, where Paul was a tent maker, and he went and plied his trade, and he would go and work at tent making, and then go and preach the gospel. And so Paul supported himself when he knew full well, and he states in other places, he could have required them to support him from tithes and offerings. He didn't do that. He didn't put any burden on them. We didn't seek glory from men, and we didn't. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but he did not do that because of the style of ministry that Paul conducted, and we see that in the next verse. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We start to see here a beautiful relationship between the shepherd and those being shepherded. And this is what we are trying to build, what we are trying to achieve. I don't think everybody understands that clearly, even those amongst us who worship on a regular Sabbath basis with us fully appreciate this point. I think we still to some degree are trained to think organizationally, and yet here we are trying to break through into this very important area of true proper shepherding and the creation of a family environment of the church itself that can make a connection to God as a family, the Elohim, the God and his Son, and fulfilling the purpose of what God has created man for, to create a family. And Paul is just a model example of a minister. I read this and I feel ashamed, and I wish I could be the type of minister that Paul references here. It's a great goal to have, and it is a goal. He says, I was gentle among you. I mean, he's being flogged, he's being beaten, he's being persecuted, he's been driven from one place to another. And yet, when it came to the people of God, he was very, very gentle and like a nursing mother cherishing her children. He loved the people that God called and brought together in an election. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. He was prepared to lay down his physical life, to give up his life for these people. He didn't have a long time building a bond with them before he had to move on to other places. And yet, this man, because they were God's people, was prepared to lay down his life for them. What an example of a shepherd's heart. Something that we want to achieve, something that we are working towards, and I hope you can see and feel that. You are witnesses, and God also. Verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Working in a job to support himself and then going on and preaching is a full-time job, a lot of labor and toil. But Paul did it, and he did it willingly alongside Silas and Timothy. The three of them were a great team in that regard. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behave ourselves among you who believe. A great example. As you know, now know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. There is that example coming out of Corinthians, where you've got the Father, Christ, the human father and the wife, and then the children, as a father does his own children. And that's the way Paul, Silas, and Timothy are approaching the pastoral role of this particular congregation, and it's being done out of great love and great affection. They're able to get down on their knees regularly. I think I give thanks to God always for you. They're able to go to God very regularly and express their gratitude and their thanks to God for them. Great love and great passion and concern for the people of God. In verse 13, in 1 Thessalonians 2, For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, when you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And again, this is a powerful example of what God's Spirit can do. It did it powerfully, and it did it fairly quickly in the lives of these people. And I suppose you go back to the day of Pentecost, the initial day of Pentecost, and 5,000 were converted basically on the spot from the preaching that took place that day. So God's Spirit can work very powerfully. And I guess the point is, if we let it, if we grasp the Spirit as a power that gives us much assurance and moves us and motivates us, and we respond to that motivation. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. The church of God in Judea, and going, pointing down towards the church in Jerusalem where they went for the conference. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And so they have that example to follow. But Paul is holding them up and saying, you became imitators. You followed their faithful example in the face of provocation and trial, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath will come. The wrath hadn't come but that one particular time when he is writing this. It was something that would come, a future judgment. But they forbid Paul to do the work, that he was to hold back the good news of the gospel from these people. And so he upholds the church here in Thessalonians, equating them with those churches then in Judea. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavouring more eagerly to see your face with great desire, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul makes reference to being hindered in the first chapter of Romans. He doesn't use the word Satan in that regard, but it's implied. Now, I don't know exactly what it was that hindered them to be able to pinpoint and say that's what Satan did. It may not be anything as specific as that. It may be the attitude and the spirit of Satan caused up such turmoil or strife or whatever it was that prevented him from doing what he wanted to do. But whatever it is, he indicates Satan hindered us. We know that Satan wants to hinder the work of God. He's always there. He's an ever-present force against this condition that we're reading about here in Thessalonica, a cohesive spiritual group of people, strong, positive, godly leadership, and a group of people who are responding to that, and they're bonding together in a tight bond. Satan doesn't want that. He wants the opposite. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Again, an incredible attitude on Paul's part. His desire was for them to qualify for salvation, to be there when Jesus Christ returns and resurrected as spirit beings in the spirit family of God. That was his desire. That was his heart's wish. That's what drove him. This is not put on. This is absolutely sincere love. Total love on Paul's part for these people that the Father had called and brought into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. Can we begin to understand why love is so important? John, of course, wrote a great deal about it in the latter part of his life. We got 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He'll deal a great deal with love. And love is so important. As it mentioned in verse 3, a labor of love. And some of that labor was amongst themselves, the love that bound this congregation together. Let's go into chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you, encourage you concerning the faith. And that's the trip I referred to earlier that he was sending from Athens, he sent Timothy to go back, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. And he wanted to stabilize. And, you know, there's a congregation sitting out there on its own, largely. These three men were a powerful influence, but they weren't there the whole time. And they maybe began to have some doubts because of the affliction. Everything is going wrong. If this is of God, why is this going wrong? Why are these circumstances allowed to exist if this is the church of God? We've heard and we've thought those kind of things, that nobody should be shaken by these afflictions. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. And Paul knew that the work he was doing was going to bring tribulation, not a message that carnal man wanted to hear, if that carnal man was a Jew or that carnal man was a Gentile. Not a naturally acceptable message. And it was going to raise opposition and persecution. Paul knew that. And so he wanted them to understand this is par for the course. This is how it is. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might have been in vain. Paul didn't want them to give up in the face of affliction. They're going on and on and on in terms of what was around. I mean, within, they had this joy of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted to make sure that joy of the Holy Spirit and thankfulness kept them focused where they needed to be, the trunk of the tree, spiritually speaking. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance for us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Good news that Timothy brought back. And Timothy would have brought an honest and accurate report. That was the man that he was. He wasn't going to sugarcoat it just to make Paul feel good. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord, for what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which you rejoice, for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And it was some time before Paul could get back to these people, and so he's writing these things in his absence, trying to lift them, encourage them, guide them, direct them. He's being a true shepherd to these people, and clearly they were responsive to that. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, to all, just as we do to you. And he set, by his own example, an incredible example of love and dedication and self-sacrifice to these people, and he's encouraging them to do that to each other. In one sense, there are many of you who are listening to this who are in isolated situations, and much of what is here applies to you. You're out there on your own. We can't get to you to be with you as nearly as often as we would like to do. I'd like to be spending more time with everybody. It's just physically impossible, like Paul. But you've got to be strong. You've got to be strong, not on your own, but strong with the presence of God's Spirit and being drawn by that Spirit into a powerful relationship. You can remain strong. You don't have to get tired and give up. That is not really an option in this kind of a relationship we're talking about. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is a beautiful example of a wholesome family relationship within a congregation of the Church of God. This is what we stand for. If you want to know what the Father's call stands for, this is what we stand for, to achieve what Paul, Silas, and Timothy achieved with this congregation by way of their example, of service and dedication as ministers, being true shepherds to the people, but also the example of the people in response. And it's powerful to me just how quickly these people did respond to allow the truth of God to penetrate their hearts and to shift their focus away from idols, away from the law, you know, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and bring it into a central focus with Christ and the Father, and then to build something powerful and strong, a relationship of love, a relationship of outgoing concern, a relationship of dedication. This is the church family that you and I are striving to build. Now, next time we'll go on. I won't go on now because there are other things. I just want to leave you with that thought from these first three chapters, that powerful thought of what we can be if we allow the Spirit of God to do its work in us and amongst us. Next time.